Most of you have heard the phrase, the cradle of civilization. Your middle school teacher might have described it in your social studies class or geography class as the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, where civilization began. Whether or not your social studies teacher taught it or believed it or not, the Bible makes it certainly clear enough. The first chapter of mankind's history lay between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Geographical points of reference for the Garden of Eden provided in Genesis chapter 2 indicate the garden's location in this river valley, with the Tigris and Euphrates flowing past this beautiful sanctuary where Adam and Eve tended the garden and the animals and walked with God. But because of the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, they were expelled from the garden. The human race began and flourished beyond that, as well as every sin imaginable, including murder. Eventually, humanity reached such perverted and blasphemous conditions that God judged the world by sending a universal flood, literally wiping the human race along with the animal kingdom off the face of the earth. However, God in His grace had first provided mankind with an invitation of mercy and grace. They were invited to come to the ark, as Noah preached, for 120 years, warning them of the judgment to come. But according to Genesis chapter 6, when it came, not one person outside the family of Noah responded. And the cradle of civilization became, and beyond around the world, a mass grave. After the flood, if you know your Bible history, Noah and his family disembarked high above that same Euphrates River Valley on the mountain of Ararat. According to Genesis 8, that snow-covered mountain feeds the Euphrates River. Noah and all who would come through him were commanded to go out and enjoy the earth, populate it, worship God, and obey Him. Genesis 9, of course, following the promise of Genesis 3 that the one we know as Christ would soon come. Noah's great-grandson rebelled and instead called all of the people to gather together in that river valley and defy God. And so they gathered and built the first city after the flood, a city of rebellion against God, and its first Caesar was Nimrod. They also built, as we learned, their Tower of Babel, dedicated to the stars, moon, and sun, the zodiac, which was originated, created by the Babylonians. And they held to the fact that certain signs in the sky and the movements of stars literally held people captive to some higher power, and the only way you could find your destiny would be to follow the signs. The zodiac has been found in the remains of ancient ziggurats, literally copycat towers of the Tower of Babel, with their ceilings and walls painted with stars and planets dedicated to the worship of the heavens. They had rejected the Creator, and they had begun worshiping creation all the way back to the great-grandson days of Noah. Genesis 11 reveals how God judged the human race again, this time not with water, this time by confusing their one language and separating them into 1,000-plus different dialects, and they couldn't understand each other, and they literally scattered around the world. But Babylon was never completely abandoned. It grew in size and significance century after century until a king named Nebuchadnezzar would build it into its grandest state ever. 500 years before the birth of Christ, according to Herodotus the historian, which we will assume was telling the truth, the capital city of Babylon was an exact square of 15 miles on each side. Interestingly enough, in my research, I found it to be exactly 25 times smaller than the coming New Jerusalem, a city also laid out in square fashion, though much larger than Babylon. This, in my view, is one more attempt by Satan to mimic Christ and his coming kingdom by imitating the capital city of Jerusalem. That's really at the heart of human history. It is the rule of man versus the rule of God. The heart of mankind, subtly directed by the fallen cherubim, this cherub, Satan, who desires to this day to bring mankind back to the river valley, back to Babylon. That's his mantra, and it has been that way for thousands of years. There's little doubt that Satan believed Nebuchadnezzar was his Antichrist with his golden image and an edict that would have wiped out the followers of God. But God thwarted the plans of this world ruler, and he failed. But he built a magnificent city. Herodotus described the city, all 60 miles of it, surrounded by a brick wall 87 feet thick, 100 feet high. So strong was it that 250 towers stretched from the top of the wall upward, as if to tell any invading army, don't even think about it. The Euphrates River ran through the city diagonally. The banks of the river as it ran through the city were beautifully walled with steps leading down to the water's edge. The hanging gardens created by Nebuchadnezzar, built by his engineers to help pacify his homesick wife, were quite the thing. Terraced patios with exotic plants and flowers tended by gardeners and laborers 24 hours a day. These gardens would become one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I think that probably was an attempt by Satan to again mimic the work of God, to mimic the Garden of Eden. Perhaps it was his way of making the subtle statement that once again, in the cradle of civilization, a garden has returned to the city of man. Babylon was laid out with 25 main avenues that traveled through it in straight lines. The streets were 150 feet wide, which is exactly the dimensions of side to side in this auditorium. We did not pattern it after Babylon, in case you're wondering. It just happened to be that way. So this gives you sort of an idea of how massive these avenues were that ran through this incredible city. At the ends of each avenue would be gates, as they ended from one side of the city to the other. Gates that Herodotus said were overlaid with brass, that as they were opened and closed in the setting and rising of the sun, they shone like leaves on fire. It was an awe-inspiring sight. One of those gates was named the Ishtar Gate, named in honor of Ishtar, their chief goddess, the queen of heaven, with her virgin-born son. That very gate, by the way, has been excavated. Now is in the museum in Berlin. I've seen pictures of it. I've stood by some of the procession way in the museum with my wife in Vienna. And just stunning blue stone with gold leaf dragons and lions painted on it. Nebuchadnezzar's own inscription was excavated, and he had written that these gates and this city was built, and I quote the translation of his inscription, so that man might stand in awe. And through those gates, perhaps even the Ishtar Gate, would come a young teenager entering the city of Babylon named Daniel. He evidently didn't seem to be so awestruck that he walked away from God. And he would eventually prophesy that Babylon would fall to the Medes and Persians in chapter 2 of his book. That would come true. Babylon would fall, according to Daniel chapter 5. And history records for us outside of Scripture that Darius defeated Babylon. And from that point forward, Babylon limped along for a while. But then came another claimant to world power by the name of Alexander the Great. When he arrived in Babylon, he decided that he would stay there and rebuild its glory and make it his capital city. And so he dismantled Nebuchadnezzar's centuries-old palace and planned to rebuild it to its original glory, but he died before he could hardly begin. It again sort of went out of sight until another world leader stepped onto the scene by the name of Napoleon, who made plans to rebuild Babylon as he raced to conquer the Western world. I have read that in the French Department of War in Paris, there are records of surveys and maps of Babylon made at Napoleon's command. He had intended to rebuild the ancient city. In fact, he had intended to call it New Babylon, making it his capital and the governmental and commercial center of the Western world. He too failed. Again, Babylon slipped off the radar of world attention and turned to dust. But now there was, for the last 100 years or so, another reason for this city to capture the attention and imagination and certainly the desire of mankind. In a word, oil. Iraq sits on one of the world's largest known crude oil reserves. Oil experts believe that Iraq's potential could rival, if not surpass, Saudi Arabia in becoming the world-leading producer. One author wrote, "Stabilizing Iraq and rebuilding the city of Babylon into a major economic center for the Middle East has Western oil companies salivating." I had a business executive come up to me and he told me, "Have you been watching the news?" I said, "Well, I thought I had, but what did I miss?" And he said, "Well, three major oil companies have just signed with Iraq to begin exploration and helping tap this country's vast oil reserves." Well, of course, problems have plagued that region, namely in the form over the last few decades of a tyrant who had visions of rebuilding Babylon and owning the world. He even declared himself to be the next Nebuchadnezzar. You know him by the name Saddam Hussein. He would spend millions of dollars rebuilding the palace of Nebuchadnezzar on the same plot of ground where the original palace had stood. You can go online and look at the pictures. He rebuilt the Gate of Ishtar, complete with blue stone and gold leaf animals painted on it. The millions of bricks he used to rebuild the ancient city over the course of about 20 years, all had his personal insignia stamped onto each brick, just as his forefather Nebuchadnezzar had done a few thousand years earlier. He even offered $1.5 million to any engineer anywhere that could redesign and capture the essence and beauty of the Hanging Gardens so he could rebuild them. He even went so far as to mint coins that emphasized the connection between himself and Nebuchadnezzar. He claimed to have been given a vision to restore the once great empire. Mark Hitchcock, in his book entitled The Second Coming of Babylon, provided in that book the religious motivation behind Saddam. And the religious motivation, the religious side of news, rarely makes it into ABC, NBC, and even Fox News. Saddam not only wanted to destroy the Jews, which he certainly did because he hated them, but Iran as well. Why? He hated Iranians as much as Jews simply because Iranians are the descendants of the Persians who had originally defeated his forefather, and he wanted revenge. He had taken on as a personal quest the right to renew the honor of his forefathers by conquering Persia, now modern-day Iran, along with the Jews. In fact, before his fall from power, he had republished a pamphlet authored by his uncle, who was serving as the governor of Baghdad. And the title of the pamphlet is this, and I quote, "Three whom God should not have created, Persians, Jews, and flies." I would have put cats in there instead of flies, but you get the point. I'm going to quit picking on cats here soon. I had a lady come up to me and say, "Stephen, your place in the Father's house one day is going to have cat wallpaper." Gave me the shivers to consider it. And Saddam's desire to get rid of Iranians and Jews, he certainly had obstacles in his quest also to rebuild Babylon. One of them, of course, was money. It would cost millions and millions of dollars. In fact, we now know that it was his need for money that he invaded Kuwait. He wanted to monopolize at least 10% of the world's oil reserves so that he could what? This is what we have, the missing pieces are, so he could rebuild and fund the rebuilding of New Babylon. There was more to it than that. One author revealed that Saddam's attempt to regain control over Kuwait was because it was part of the original kingdom of Babylon, and he believed it was his property. but he failed, like all the others before him. And he failed his subjects too. He was only one more applicant for world ruler. He was only one more hopeful king of Babylon. Now the question would come to mind, why would Satan, the enemy of God and God's people, even conceive of the idea and even believe it possible that somebody will come along one day and rebuild Babylon? Because he has most certainly read the record of Scripture. That's why. He's read of Babylon's return to worldwide significance and power in the pages of the prophets and in the pages of the book of Revelation. Satan has no doubt studied the account of John the Apostle. The Antichrist will rule and reign in this ancient city that is resurrected, the ruins of the city of Nimrod, as the focus of the world comes back full circle to this Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, and the city of man rises once again to defy God. Since Genesis chapter 11 and the overthrowing of Nimrod and the scattering of the people, Satan has longed for and worked toward manipulating the hearts of the unbelieving world powers to ultimately come back to one voice, one people, one global nation, one economy. And the empire that will one day rise from the rubble will indeed rule over a one-world religion and a one-world government, and it will again build a tower, so to speak, that defies Creator God. Fits the biblical record of history and prophecy perfectly. So, unlike many supposed ministers and pseudo-scholars of the Bible and authors, Satan evidently believes the Bible. Defiance to God began with planet Earth's first city, Babylon, in the cradle of civilization. Earth's final defiance against God will once again emanate from Babylon in the battle of Armageddon that will sweep it away into rubble once again. Finally, as millions die in defiance to God, people will flock back. The cradle of civilization will become a graveyard. You've heard the phrase, from the cradle to the grave. Well, according to biblical prophecy, the cradle is the grave. The cradle of civilization will become the graveyard of civilization as man loses his final duel against God. John gives us the details. I'm at Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." This is basically a verdict going back to chapter 17. The angel here, however, describes Babylon as a desolate city that is now a haunted region, as it were, for demons and vultures perched everywhere, like some scene out of an Edgar Allan Poe short story. Babylon, once the city of dreams, is now the city of nightmares. Now, is this literal Babylon? Could this be a code name for New York or Paris or Berlin or Rome? Well, if we answer that question by starting with the Old Testament, we discover that whenever the word Babylon appeared, every time it showed up, it referred to literal Babylon, that city which is now located in modern Iraq. Whenever Revelation uses the name of a city, it's to be taken face value, unless there's something in the text that would indicate otherwise, which happens at times. In fact, going back into Revelation chapter 11, John refers to Jerusalem as Sodom and Egypt. He uses it metaphorically. But he prefaced that by writing the city which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. So the reader is given clear clues that he's using the term figuratively. John refers to cities throughout Revelation like Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. He refers to Patmos. He refers to Armageddon, a literal place. He refers to Babylon. They're all literal places, regions, or cities in the Middle East. Furthermore, the city of Babylon, the literal city on the Euphrates, fits the criteria for this city described in Revelation 17 and 18. Henry Morris writes that even apart from prophetic intimations, Babylon is a prime prospect for rebuilding. Not only is it in the beautiful and fertile Tigris-Euphrates plain, computer studies have recently shown that Babylon is very near the geographical center of all the Earth's land masses, which is an interesting thing considering the great earthquake, which is going to change the topography of the planet, shifting, no doubt, continents and plates, perhaps even connecting. And here in the middle of right now, the geographical center of the Earth's land masses is Babylon. He said there's no more ideal location anywhere for world trade, world communications, world banking, world education, and a world capital. It is at the crossroads of the three great continents of Europe, Asia, and Africa. He says, the greatest historian of modern times, he quotes Arnold Toynbee. He wrote this of Babylon. He said, Babylon would be the best place in the world to build a future cultural metropolis. So, Morris summarizes, is it any stretch of the imagination that the future capital of the United Nations Kingdom, the 10-nation federation, which by the way doesn't exist yet, or maybe it exists in form in the EU, but not in this 10-nation form, is it any wonder or imagination, does it take any imagination that this would be established in and around Babylon? Now, we've learned already that Babylon, the word Babylon, represents a city and a religious system. We've seen in chapter 17 the collapse of Babylon, who's called the mother of harlotry, the religious system that's the fountainhead of the poison of all false religion. We've seen it collapse. And now, in verse 2, we're told that the city, no longer is the word mystery attached, which was found in chapter 17. Now the city is announced to have fallen in judgment as the tribulation comes to a close. John hears another voice. Look at verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. As we've already seen, those that have accepted Christ after the rapture, and there will be millions of believers still living of every tribe, tongue, nation, people group. They're given unique and sometimes special warnings. Here's another one. Trouble's coming to Babylon. Those of you that live in it, you might want to move. Her judgment will be justified because Babylon has refused justification by God through the gospel of Christ. I want you to notice a word that appears several times in this chapter. Her judgments, verse 7, will be delivered to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously. That word sensuously appears again in verse 9. It's a word that occurs only here in the entire New Testament in this chapter. The word comes from strenos. It literally refers to uninhibited sexual promiscuity coupled with excessive luxury. In other words, Babylon creates her own new class of perversion and opulence. And think about it this way. As bad as Rome was, as immoral as Corinth was, they were never quite immoral enough to be accused of with this word, this perverted depth of sensuality and lavishness. The entire city will be a literal playground for the rich and famous, and there will be no boundaries to their sinful behavior. And their pride and their arrogance will be unbounded as well. Notice what might be easy to miss back in verse 7. For she, that's Babylon, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. That's a quote from Isaiah 47 that speaks of the near-end disaster of Babylon and speaks certainly of the long view of prophecy and this ultimate fulfillment. She says, I'm a queen. In other words, I will never be deposed again. This is my eternal throne. And I defy anybody to push me off it. She says here, I am not a widow. It refers to the fact that all the world's kings are her lovers and consorts. She says, I will never mourn. The verb for mourn is the kind of moaning that comes from suffering torment. In other words, she's saying, I will never suffer the torment of God. You see, she shakes her fist at God and effectively says, come and take me on. God will. But who would ever in this period of time believe that mighty Babylon would ever suffer anything? Who would imagine the greatest empire, which is the hub of all world commerce and world trade and world power, ever suffer any kind of collapse? I mean, if Babylon says, I will never be defeated again, who would ever deny it? And yet judgment falls and the world will watch as Babylon burns to the ground as Christ returns. Now, most of this chapter is the lamenting over all that is lost commercially. And there are about 28 different kinds of elements or objects that are traded, sold, exported, imported. But there are three categories of people that are crying over the fall of Babylon. The first category we could simply call the monarchs of the earth. Verses 9 and 10, they lament the fall. They're weeping. Why? They've lost their power. They've lost their connection. They've lost their sovereignty. The second category are the merchants. Verse 11, John tells us they're weeping and mourning over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. They've lost their wealth. They've lost their occupation. Their career's gone. They're destitute now. The third category are the mariners. Look down at verse 17. For 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city. Listen, they're all weeping. Why? Because they've rebelled against God who's now moved in judgment? No, they're weeping because they've lost all their stuff. Here it is, the hand of God in judgment, and they're crying and weeping because they are physically destitute. They care nothing of their spiritual destitution. Of all the 28 things which we won't take time to go through that are bartered, verse 13 struck me where it says that they bartered for slaves. You could translate it, even human lives, slave trade flourished. Life was cheap. That's the way of Babylon. That's the way of unbelieving man. Life only matters so far as it advances the kingdom and the pleasure and the comfort of Babylon. That's the way Babylon has always operated. And we are living in Babylon. And you know something? Life is cheap. You know when life gains value? When it comes into the family of God. And those of us in the family of God recognize that life is precious, don't we? Now in a moment of time, Babylon has burst into flames. John Phillips, the wonderful British expositor, writes rather colorfully, I'll quote him, "The ships entering the Persian Gulf now stand hastily back out to sea. Giant convoys of ships displaying the flags of 100 nations ride at anchor far from the writhing center of fiery doom. Telescopes are fixed to every eye as the astonished and frightened watch in horror the last agony of Babylon. Vessels now choke the harbors of the world. Now that Babylon is gone forever, the world's trade is now in ruins." And so here you have monarchs, merchants, mariners representing literally every class, every occupation in society. Some are now standing in their executive suites halfway around the world, watching perhaps on satellite television Babylon burn, and they're bursting into tears. Not often do you see a man weeping in public, and here all of humanity is bursting into weeping and wailing. Why? Because they're out of fellowship with God, the Almighty Sovereign. No, they just aren't getting their way. And the city of man has fallen. You might circle the repetition of judgment's swift arrival. You've probably already heard 1 hour reference. Verse 10, in 1 hour, your judgment has come. Verse 17, in 1 hour, such wealth has been wasted or lost. Verse 19, in 1 hour, she's been laid waste. All the millions, billions, all the connections, all the power, all the pomp, all the pleasure, all the extravagance, all that seemed to really matter in life is lost. Somebody said, when money is God and God is gone, all that's left is godless grief. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his what? His soul. See, this here, Revelation chapter 18, is Pearl Harbor. It is the stock market crash through Western eyes. It is the Great Depression. It is the bubonic plague. It is the Holocaust, all rolled up into 1 hour. The fall of Babylon is predicted in verses 1 to 8. The fall of Babylon is lamented in verses 9 to 20. And finally, the fall of Babylon is completed. In the last paragraph, an illustration will be used by an angel to talk of its utter collapse. Verse 21, then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." Now, the next few verses reveal the complete and utter loss. Music ceases, verse 22. "And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer." All music is silenced. No more parties, no more revelry, no more singing. Work ceases. Careers end. John writes further, verse 22, "And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer." Domestic life ceases. Look further. "And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer." Every ancient home ground its own grain with a handheld millstone. The only thing I can think of that's comparable is my little coffee bean grinder I have in the kitchen up in one of the cupboards, and I'll pour some beans in there and push the button. Fortunately, I'm not having to do this. I don't think I'd make much coffee. I just plug it in and boop, and it grinds it. Every home in John's day had a little hand mill where they'd grind. What's happening? There's no one preparing food, because there's no one home. Verse 23, "The lamps are all gone out." The great city, whose gates were like leaves on fire, is now a darkened place, a gloomy place, uninhabited except for the picture here of demons swirling about, bewailing their defeat and carrion birds swooping in to pick at the remains. Marriages cease. John writes, as if to reinforce that there's no hope in ever rebuilding Babylon, verse 23, for the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. So music, work, marriage, domestic life, commerce, career, politic, power, everything imaginable, like a candle, is snuffed out by the judgment of God. The cradle of human civilization is the grave of civilization. As Babylon has orchestrated this global army to call God out for one final duel in the Battle of Armageddon. And with the return of Christ at this moment, and one word of his power, the armies of the world are defeated, and their blood flows, as we've already learned, like a river through the valley of Jezreel. And the city of man, in its final gasp of defiance, coming back full circle after centuries of that which represents rebellion, is now over. That's the end of the tribulation. And maybe you're wondering, are we any closer to that period of time? And of course, preceding that, the rapture of the church. Surely there's no interest in rebuilding Babylon now. Oh, there will always be someone. It's interesting, if you read public information now, today the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, now that Saddam is gone, is pumping millions of dollars into Babylon and several other historical sites in Iraq. With the help of private donors, I've read the United Nations is hoping to turn Babylon into a thriving center of tourism and commerce. Our own government, you may have heard recently, pledged nearly $1 million of tax money to help rebuild the city of Babylon in Iraq. I was invited to join a conference call with Joel Rosenberg, along with Robert, our director of wisdom. Joel is the author of a number of best-selling books that kind of sift through the news accounts of the Middle East and looks at it through the lens of prophetic scripture. And I joined about 20, 25 other pastors and Christian leaders on the phone as Joel talked about current events, talked about the North Korean threat, their language of terror that is mirroring Iran. He talked about the money flowing into Iraq. Now, somebody had given me Rosenberg's recent bestseller, Epicenter, published by Tyndale. I hadn't read it. I haven't read anything by him. And I thought, you know, I better get that book before we call on the phone. But it was put away in boxes. They're doing some painting and some restructuring upstairs in the admin center. So I knew I wouldn't be able to find it. And I thought, well, okay, it probably won't matter. After he talked for some time, he asked if we had any questions. And after a few did, I wanted to ask him this question. And I had a chance to do it. I asked him if he believed in a future war between Jerusalem and a literal Babylon. In light of our study, I knew I'd be having today just a few days later. And he said, absolutely. He said, in fact, I wrote an entire chapter in my book on that. I was obviously the only person on the phone that hadn't read his book. And he was kind to me. He just kept going. And he said this, and I wrote it down so I could quote him. Everything's moving toward that end. I believe the ultimate showdown will be between Jerusalem and Babylon. I hadn't read his book, but I have read this one. And I couldn't agree more. After the phone conversation, I asked my secretary to go to the bookstore and pick up a book, and I'd come by and pick it up Friday. She did, picked up Epicenter, where he had a chapter on literal Babylon. And one event, as I read through it, struck me. He talked about what happened after Saddam Hussein's fall from power, which I thought was just amazing. He said, Saddam's newly constructed palace, by the way, on the same plot of ground where Nebuchadnezzar's palace once stood, which infuriated the Iraqi officials because he was destroying so many artifacts, but he didn't care. This palace he built was covered with multi-million dollar layers of marble and gold. It was in that throne room. He had a throne room where he spouted his hatred of the Jews and the God we believe in through Christ and his claim to be ruler of New Babylon. After his fall, a few weeks later, in that same throne room, an evangelical church service was held where singing and preaching took place to the glory of Christ. Isn't that great? That, to me, represented just a small glimpse of our ultimate future. There is a final battle between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. There's a final duel, so to speak, between the Antichrist, the king of a rebuilt Babylon, and Jesus Christ, the king who returns to Jerusalem. And listen, I've said it before and I'm going to say it again. The king of Jerusalem wins. He wins. In fact, he's already won and he's already spelled out to the defeat. Still, yet future. And the next chapter, chapter 19, as the tribulation ends, what struck me in light of what Rosenberg had written, what struck me is after he wins, the very next thing that happens is that the saints are singing. The very first word in their hymn is the word, and I'm already wanting to preach it, I'm sorry, it's late, is the word Hallelujah. I have to check it again, but I believe it's the first time it appears in the book of Revelation. Hallelujah. That means everybody's become Pentecostal. I mean, no, they can't be. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The city of God wins.